Grace, mercy, and peace be yours through God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Back when I was at the seminary, I remember a particular class that we had, a discussion that one of our teachers led that invited us to think carefully about how we articulate the faith, specifically how we speak about who God is and what he has done. He invited us to think about the following idea. He said, if the doctrine of the Trinity were proved to be not true, would anything about our belief or practice actually change? Or, coming from the other direction, even if we and the Christians around us assent to the truth that God is triune, does that assent, does that belief actually influence the ways that we think about God's attributes and how he works? If those questions make your head hurt a little bit, maybe this is an easier way to ask much the same thing. When we think about who God is and what he has done and continues to do, does our conversation suggest that we've been reading our Bibles? Or are the ideas that we have about God coming from somewhere else? From our imaginations, from the culture, from our interpretation of the events of our lives? When we say the name God, who are we talking about? And how heavily is our understanding of who God is influenced by the person and the work of Jesus the Messiah? Today, Jesus will invite us through his word to consider more carefully who he is and consider how Jesus becomes the focal point of all that God is doing for us and for the sake of the world. Everything that God is doing finds Jesus at the center. John 11 recounts one of the most important moments of Jesus' ministry, as I mentioned earlier, a moment that will simultaneously impact and strengthen the faith of his followers immensely, and at the same time become a catalyst for his enemies to seek to pursue his death. The context is the death of Lazarus, a dear friend, the brother to Mary and Martha. When our text for this morning picks up the story at John 11, verse 17, we find that Lazarus has already been in the tomb. He's already been dead for 4 days. We're told that Jesus and his disciples have heard that news a few days ago, that messengers had come to Jesus and said, Lazarus is sick. It is very likely by the time they got to Jesus and his disciples that Lazarus had already actually died, because we're told that Jesus waited 2 more days and then he traveled to Bethany on the 3rd day, and we're told that Lazarus had already been dead 4 days. So it seems that Lazarus has already died by the time Jesus and the disciples hear the news. Of course, of all people, Jesus knows. He understands this reality. But then comes the question. If Jesus knows that Lazarus has died, if Jesus knows that his dear friends Mary and Martha are grieving, why wait? Why stay where he was 2 more days? At one level, this might seem like a trivia question regarding an event in history, and there is an answer that we can come to based on the scriptures. Jesus will say to his disciples, for example, that he was glad that they were not there when this had happened, because when they do go, they will believe in him. It seems that God will be glorified in this moment, not simply by curing a disease that Lazarus might have, but by, even better, raising him from the dead after he has been dead for 4 days. That's a pretty good answer. And yet, at another level, the question of why did Jesus wait is not merely historical, and it's certainly not trivial for those who have had to wait for God. in the midst of grief, in the midst of pain. Maybe you've been there. You've experienced a devastating loss in your life. Your world has drained of color and joy. If we were to make a God in our own image in that moment, he would have shown up immediately and perhaps averted the tragedy altogether by intervening in some great and miraculous way. Or at least if the tragedy did happen, he would have shown up immediately to comfort us and remind us of his presence and perhaps give us an understanding, an answer to why this all happened. And yet, here's the true God. It's day 3, and he hasn't shown up at the home of Mary and Martha. For you, it might be year 3. It might be decade 3. And we're tempted to ask, where are you, God? When Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And Martha greets Jesus with essentially that question phrased in the form of a statement. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's a statement of a woman who's struggling to understand the purposes of God. My brother's death from this disease couldn't have been God's best for him. I don't understand how this all fits together. Her life is dark. She's grieving. And yet, at the same time, Martha comes to Jesus as a woman of faith. She continues and says, "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." She's grieving. She's confused. And yet she's hopeful. She still trusts that God perhaps can do something amazing. Perhaps in her mind, she's recalling the events of the Old Testament. People like Elijah and Elisha who came and called out to God and God answered them and raised young men from the dead. These righteous prophets asked and God answered. And if there was ever a present day righteous prophet who would have the ear of God, Martha said to herself, it was certainly Jesus. But in the exchange that follows, Jesus takes Martha's understanding of the faith to an even newer level, to a whole different level altogether, and reveals that he is not simply a prophet who has the ear of God. He is something altogether greater. Jesus begins by saying, "Your brother will rise again." Martha responds, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." You could imagine that particular interchange happening perhaps at any Jewish funeral in the first century. The Jews of that time, with the exception of the Sadducees, did believe that there would be a resurrection at the end of time. Just like we confess and believe, so they believed, based on the testimony of the scriptures, that on the last day the dead will be raised. And so you can imagine one Jew speaking to another Jew in the first century at a funeral saying, "Take heart, your brother will rise again." And Martha says, "Yes, I know my brother will rise again," and we hold on to those truths of the faith. But Jesus says, no, there's something else going on here, Martha, that you need to understand. It's kind of like this. If I were to tell you, and you say you had a broken down car, a car that needed a drastic repair, and I were to say to you, "Your car will run like new again," you might say, "Well, that's a nice sentiment," and I would say that to you, not as someone who can actually do anything about that, but it was someone who has maybe a general belief that there is a mechanic somewhere out there who can do the necessary repair, and that eventually you'll find that mechanic and your car will be running again. Or you can go to the mechanic who has the car in his garage, who has the wrench in his hand, and he can say the same thing to you, "Your car will run like new again." And it means something completely different, doesn't it? I say it as someone who's simply speaking an article of faith or belief that, yes, it can be done and it probably will be done someday, so take heart. The mechanic speaks those same words as one who has the answer. as one who's actually able to carry out the plan, as one who's actually able out to fulfill the hope. So it is in this moment with Martha. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Martha says, yes, I know he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. Jesus says, no, you don't understand. I'm the answer. I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, death, meet Jesus. I am the resurrection, he says, and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? And to her credit, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, she says, yes, yes, I do. In a beautiful confession of faith that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who's coming into the world to do this very thing. And in this moment, her faith is strengthened. Her understanding is sharpened. She has come to know more fully the truth that I pray will sink in deeply for you and for me today. That Jesus is not simply a righteous man or a prophet who has the ear of God and who's able to impart some comforting words from time to time. But he is the one through whom God is working. He is the answer to the problem of death. He is the one who actually is able to accomplish what our hearts hope for and dream about. He is the one who is able to undo all the power of sin and death in the world and in our lives. If you want to know how God is going to carry out his purposes in the world and in your life, where do you look? You look to Jesus. And of course, Martha's day, which had begun in sorrow, ends up ending in joy as she receives her brother back from the dead. God had given her, you see, not just a reason to hope. He had given her his son, the resurrection man. So I want to go back to the beginning of my message just for a moment and talk about that idea of talking about God as he's actually revealed in the Bible. The truth is that as we read the scriptures, the Holy Spirit will reveal to us more and more that they point to Jesus, the Son, who reveals the Father. And along the way, we'll come to find that God, who has revealed himself to the world in the person of his Son, is far different than the God that might be shaped by our imaginations or by the culture around us. You see, the Christian faith says some very specific things about God. In fact, I would argue very scandalous things about God if you actually think about it. For example, not just that the Father, for example, is the source of life, but that he made the heavens and the earth in 6 regular days through his Son. And that he formed you and me out of the dust of the ground and made us in his image. Not just that God cares about us like a kindly old grandfather would care for someone, but that he actually was actively planning and covenanting with individuals throughout the course of history to set forth a plan to save, to redeem. And then at the climax of that plan, he sends forth his Son, who became a human being, in order to bring the plan to its surprising and glorious fulfillment. We confess that God can feel our pain, but not just feel our pain, which is surprising enough, by the way, but that he, in the person of Jesus' Son, actually got abused, tortured, killed. In real human history, that's what we actually confess about God, that he died in about 33 AD. And we confess that God endured all this to save creatures who in and of themselves are completely unworthy of such love. In Jesus, we find that God is far more intimately involved in his creation and in our lives than we would have ever imagined. In Jesus, we find a God who is actively engaged in seeking and saving that which was lost, his human creatures. In Jesus, we find a God who is willing to match sin and death blow for blow, even becoming sin and entering into death so that he might become for us the resurrection, and the life. In the next 2 weeks, we will have the opportunity to recount the absolute pivotal moment in which God reveals himself fully to the world and in the process wins our salvation. My invitation to you is to come back. Rehearse the story with us again. Don't settle for the cheap imitation this year, the God made in your own image. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the God who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and is betrayed and suffers and dies and rises for you. And know God as he really is. In the name of the one who reveals the Father, Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen.